Let me go ahead and pray, ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word this evening. Well, Lord, I just want to thank you for your goodness, your faithfulness, Lord. And Lord, I'm just excited to be able to have the privilege to read your Word and to study your Word through with a congregation that just loves your Word. And so we just want to thank you for that. Thank you that you've made this way available through the live stream, Lord. It's a very, very powerful way to communicate your Word. And so help us to be open to other things through technology to get your Word out, Lord. We don't want to be just kind of shoveled in a box and do things the way we always did them, Lord. We want to be able to expand and be led by your Spirit. And so, Lord, we're just trusting you. If there's a facility for us, we're trusting you for it. If there's not, Lord, we're trusting you for it as well. There's a lot of good churches that people can could camp out at a facility, and Lord, you've just opened those doors for them, and you've opened these doors of a live stream for us right now. And so, Lord, we trust you, Lord, to move your body however you see fit. And we just want to be a part of it, Lord. We want to just be faithful to teaching your Word, faithful to minister to those that come our way. And so, Lord, we just ask right now that you anoint our time together, and that you anoint the teaching of the Word, and that you would really have a word of prophecy for each one of us. Lord, give us not just an understanding, but revelation, Lord. Revelation to who you are through the teaching of Word, of your Word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Hey, so we're going to be in Malachi chapters 3 and 4. Pretty short chapters, so we have a lot of time to cover all the material. Actually, there's quite a bit of really interesting. I mean, the Bible's always interesting, I know, but these are really interesting topics, these last two chapters, as we now end the Minor Prophets and we come to the end of the Old Testament. And that takes us right to what they call 400 years of silence. Now, I'm going to throw up that chart from Jensen's Old Testament Survey of the Bible. I'm going to throw that to the right of me again. I'm going to briefly refer to that, because as you see there, we see the book of Malachi at the rightmost end there, right kind of the lower third of the handout there. And notice it says Malachi. So that's the book that we're in. Malachi takes us right to that 400 years of silence, what the people call it. And then after that 400 years of silence, we have the New Testament beginning, right? The Gospels. First Gospel is the Gospel of Matthew. So it's kind of interesting that we're studying Matthew right now on Sunday mornings. This is our third time through the New Testament. And so as we're finishing up Malachi, you know, you can start to piece the things together, especially as we get to these last two chapters here, how it kind of just takes us right into the New Testament. Now, what's the pivotal theme of the Old and the New is Messiah Jesus. But when we see the New Testament come on the scene there, we see Messiah coming on the scene, right? The first coming of Messiah. But the question is, or what we're going to look at tonight even more so, is what precedes the coming of Messiah? Well, it is the messenger, right? And that messenger we're going to see this evening right off the bat is John the Baptist. And so we know in the Gospels, we just studied this in the Gospel of Matthew, what precedes the coming of Jesus? Well, it's John the Baptist. He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so as the name Malachi, it means my messenger. That's what we're going to begin with right here in chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to see a prophecy of the messenger that's going to come just before the coming of Jesus. And we know that that's going to be John the Baptist. Okay, now we do note that there's two comings of Messiah, right? So we're going to talk about this as well. In the latter days, there's going to be someone coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. It could be Elijah himself. Many believe that. We'll talk about that, right? But there's going to be somebody coming just before the second coming. So this is something that we really need to take hold of as we study scripture as a whole. We've talked about this so many times. There's a near fulfillment of a lot of these prophecies and a far fulfillment. And so in the context of what's happening here in the Minor Prophets and even the Major Prophets, we've seen the near fulfillment is, you know, Israel, the nation of Israel, they go into exile under Babylon. And as they go into exile, they're in exile for 70 years, but then they come back into the land. We've seen that, right? The Babylonian Empire, right? They overtake the Assyrian Empire that takes the northern tribes into captivity about 140 years prior to Judah going into captivity. But then Babylon destroys or conquers Assyria, and they're the ones that take the southern tribes into exile. Now they're in exile for 70 years. And what happens? Well, you can look at in the middle of the book of Daniel there, right? That we see that the Medo-Persian Empire overtakes the Babylonian Empire. But during the Medo-Persian Empire, as you look at this chart, on my right side here, you can see on the bottom section there, those are all the Medo-Persian Empire kings. It began with Cyrus. And Cyrus begins to let them go back into the land after 70 years of exile. So we've been kind of tracing through this in our study of the books of Haggai and Zechariah, the two prior prophets to Malachi there. They're known as the post-exilic prophets because it's post-exile. They're returning. The remnant is returning back into the land. And so Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi are the post-exilic prophets, right? And this is under the time of Zerubbabel. Remember, he brings that first group back. We saw that in Haggai and Zechariah. Zerubbabel is the governor, and then Yeshua is the priest. And then that's recorded in the book of Ezra, the historical books. But then remember, the latter part of the book of Ezra, it records when Ezra comes back, he brings another group, a smaller group back, right? And that's the time that takes us into when Nehemiah comes on the scene. And that's really the time that's just before Malachi, as you look at that chart. Okay, so Malachi is now prophesying just before, right, the end of the Old Testament, or the end of the minor prophets comes, right? It takes us right into that 400 years of silence. Okay, so you can look on the right side of my chart here, right? This would be the time that Nehemiah comes back into the land, right? And he fortifies the walls of the city there. Well, Malachi is the prophet right at that time, and then Ezra is the scribe. He's reintroducing the teaching of the Word of God. Matter of fact, in Ezra, there's a lot of chapters. You can kind of see that revival when he comes, right? He begins to read the Word of God together, and they get excited, and they're reading the Word of God for many hours. Well, that kind of takes us right into the time of Malachi. Now, Malachi is ministering. The people have been back into land over 100 years already, so there's some complacency that's kind of taking hold of them. That's what we saw last week in chapters 1 and 2. Malachi comes, and he starts to prophesy about this complacency. Okay, so we left off in chapter 2 last week. Now in chapter 3, we're going to pick up right there, chapter 3, verse 1. And it begins now with starting to prep us for the New Testament, for the coming of Messiah. And this is the reference to the messenger, my messenger, which is literally what the name Malachi means. But it's a prophecy for, I believe, John the Baptist, and even in the latter days, in the second coming, for somebody else to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. It could be Elijah himself, okay? All right, with that introduction, let's begin right here. Chapter 3, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Okay, so it says, "Behold, I send my messenger." Okay, again, my messenger, right? That's really the name of Malachi, but this is a reference we're going to see to John the Baptist. So I'm going to start to cross-reference to some places in the New Testament just to give us some language on this. But let's keep reading. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Now, you notice in the New King James, they take some liberty in the transliteration. They capitalize the M for me. So why do they do that? Well, they're kind of helping you out. If you like it or not, they're kind of helping you out, right? And they're saying, no, this is speaking of Messiah, which is God, right? Jesus is Messiah, right? Jesus Christ. Christ is the Greek for Messiah, which is the Hebrew, right? And so all Israel is waiting for the Messiah right now. We see Messiah as Jesus. He came, right? So when it says, "I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me," it's a reference to Messiah. We see Messiah as Jesus. Now, we can look back, and who preceded Jesus? Well, it was John the Baptist. And so we can start to put these things together. Now, the interesting thing is Israel proper, right? The Jewish nation. Now, there's Messianic Jews that received Jesus as Messiah. I'm not talking about them. But Jewish, Israel proper, right? Jewish, the Jews as a nation, the nation of Israel, they don't see Jesus as Messiah, right? So they're still waiting. They're still waiting for their Messiah. And so because of that, because of this verse right here, and the verses in chapter 4, they're looking for who? They're looking for Elijah. You know, they tell me, and if you know a Jewish family, an Orthodox Jew, they tell me on Passover there, right, when they celebrate Passover, what they do is that they set up an extra plate at the table, and it's usually in a back room there, and they set it up and they keep it empty. And the reason why they said they're setting it up for Elijah, because they're still waiting for the Messiah, and they believe it's a tradition that's been developed because of this verse and some other verses we'll look at, but they believe that before Messiah comes, Elijah's going to come. So they set up a place at the table, right, for Elijah to come and sit, because when they see Elijah, that means Messiah is right on the heels. Now, let's think about this. Who preceded Jesus when he came? Well, it was John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Okay, so you can see how these are all kind of connecting the dots as you read through the scriptures. Okay, so let me continue. It says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now, did Jesus go to the temple when he came the first time? Well, you better believe he did. Remember when he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, right? Remember, and when you study that, when you study Daniel's 77s, the first 69 sevens, and he's cut off, when you study that, and there's been some really neat arithmetic done in terms of taking the years from that prophecy, the 69 sevens and Messiah's cut off. This would be in Daniel chapter 9, I believe. Hopefully I got that right. I believe it's Daniel chapter 9. I usually have that memorized, but I think it's one of those things, you know, when your brain kind of gets up to a limit, right, it starts to lose some things. I believe it's Daniel chapter 9. Yeah, Daniel chapter 9, the 77s, right? And so the first 69 sevens that come, Messiah is cut off there. And so you can actually do that when Artaxerxes gives that decree to allow Nehemiah to go and rebuild the city walls there. When that decree comes in, it's on the first of Nisan, you can start to compute the 69 sevens. It's kind of interesting, right? You take leap year into and it's according to the lunar calendar, which is a 30-day month calendar, right? And you start to compute and you take the leap years into account there. And what you do is when you compute that, and you know when Jesus came in, right there, when it's on Palm Sunday, he came into Jerusalem riding on the donkey, and it's to that day. Now, when you study the scriptures, when you study the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you study when Jesus came into Jerusalem that first time riding on a donkey, he came right on Palm Sunday. But when you study that week there, right, when was Passover? That Passover was Thursday, right? And so think about it. All the way back in Exodus, the first Passover, right? Remember, they would take the lamb in, they would take him on the 10th of Nisan, right? And so they take that lamb in and they would keep it in the house there until the 14th of Nisan. Then they would slaughter that Passover lamb. And that was that last plague. Remember the 10th plague? And then finally, Pharaoh let them go. And so remember what they were to do with that Passover lamb. They apply the blood around the doorposts and the lintels of the house of Israel, and then death would pass over them. So Jesus died right on the Passover. He died right on the Passover. He's the final Passover lamb. But he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey at that very day, 69 7-year periods, right? As prophesied in Daniel, he comes in on the 10th of Nisan, and then 4 days later on Thursday, that's when he died, not Friday, on Thursday, he dies, right? And so he's the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. Now, who said that? Well, that was John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. So all these scriptures start to come together when you read your Old Testament and your New Testament, how Jesus fulfilled these, and even John the Baptist. Okay, so I kind of covered a lot of ground, but you can kind of start to connect the dots with us. But basically, this messenger is prophesying, Malachi's prophecy, when John the Baptist comes on the scene, you better be looking, because his Messiah is right on the heels. And we see that all the way back when we read the New Testament scriptures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, now let's continue here. He says, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. Who is coming? Messiah is coming. And this is what John the Baptist says. Behold, the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. I am not Messiah. Remember when the scribes and the Pharisees asked me, he says, I am not Messiah, but one is coming whom I'm not even fit to untie his sandals, right? He's going to come after. He's going to baptize you with the Spirit, right? And with fire. I only baptize you unto repentance with water. Someone's coming after me, Messiah. Right, and that would be Jesus. He's going to baptize you with the Spirit and with fire, okay? So there's a lot of richness in these scriptures in Malachi. It's pointing. It's before John the Baptist, right? But it's the last of your Old Testament books. It's taking us all the way to that 400 years of silence. And the next thing we see in scripture after that 400 years of silence is John the Baptist comes on the scene, right? And so we see right here, just before that, it says, but who can endure the day of his coming? The day of his... Now, I want to just caution you. There's going to be jumping back and forth because there's two comings of Messiah. And so, as I mentioned, in all the prophetic books, there's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Right? And so, the near fulfillment is John the Baptist and Jesus coming the first time. The far fulfillment is somebody else is going to come in, the Spirit and power of Elijah. It could be Elijah himself. But then the second coming of Jesus. So, there's the near fulfillment and the far fulfillment. You see this happen so often in these prophetic books. And if you've been tracking with us in these studies, you see that. All the way back from the first, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then what do you have? You have Lamentations, and then you have Ezekiel and Daniel. And the major prophets, you see the near and the far, but also the minor prophets from Hosea all the way until now. We're looking at these near fulfillment and far fulfillment. Now, why is that? Because there's two comings of Messiah. Okay, we've talked about it. He comes the first time to establish a spiritual authority. He'll come a second time in his resurrected body to establish a physical rule, a physical authority. Okay, chapter 3, verse 2 says, but who can endure the day of his coming? I believe this is a reference to his second coming, Jesus, right? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and the launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So notice he highlights the Levites, right? This is the priestly tribe. And so we know how that has happened, right? The priestly tribe got very corrupt, and along with a lot of Israel, right? When you look at the divided kingdom, remember we noted this, the northern tribes, there was not one good king, right? And the southern tribes, maybe a handful. But we know the corruption of all the different priests, right? And so when Jesus returns, the first thing he's going to do, he's going to purify. He's going to purify Israel. He's going to purify the priestly tribe, right, so that they can offer right offerings. And this is in the millennial kingdom. And so we talked about this, right? When Jesus comes again, he's going to establish a physical rule, right? He's going to be in his resurrected body in the rebuilt temple right there in the book of Ezekiel. If you read the end of Ezekiel, it actually gives detailed dimensions of the millennial temple. So Jesus is going to rule and reign from there. And there's going to be sacrifices as a memorial. They're going to keep the feast days, right, as a memorial to looking back on what Jesus has accomplished. Okay, so Israel's going to be back in the land of remnant, right? They're going to finally fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, that second piece where they possess the land to the fullness of the boundaries given to them in Genesis chapter 15, the Abrahamic covenant, right? This all happens in his second coming, right, when he establishes physical thousand-year rule and reign. We call it the thousand-year rule and reign of Christ, the millennium. We believe it. It is physical. We take it literally. It's not spiritual. It's literal. Okay. But what precedes the millennium? Well, we believe it's the seven-year tribulation, right? So 7 years prior to the millennial kingdom is the 7 years prior before Jesus returns and sets up the millennial kingdom. And those 7 years of tribulation, the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, it's recorded in Revelation chapter, would be chapter 7 all the way to when he returns in Revelation chapter 9. The Revelation chapter 6, 4 and 5, right? The picture is in heaven. But then chapter 6 is now he's going to deal with this earth. And basically, it's the seven seals of judgment. We talked about this in our study of Revelation. The seven seals of judgment is judgment upon this earth to prepare for Jesus' return. You might want to think about it this way. It's purging this earth from sin. So when Jesus returns, right, he's going to set up his millennial rule, and it's going to be a righteous rule. Okay, and so it jumps, right, from the first coming in verse 1 to the second coming in verse 2 and on. Again, this is the coming, the day of the Lord, and it's going to be a refiner's fire. It's going to be the tribulation period that prepares for his coming. It's going to purge this earth of sin. Seven seals of judgment. In that seventh seal, there's seven trumpets of judgment. In that seventh trumpet of judgment, there's seven bowls of judgment, okay? And then you see judgment on spiritual Babylon, Revelation 17, and judgment on economic Babylon, which is this world, in Revelation 18, you see his return. And then Revelation 19 is the return, and Revelation 20 is the millennial kingdom. So you can see that and kind of connect the dots in the book of Revelation as well. This is prophesying the tribulation period just prior to the millennium, right? That's why it's all these words on purifying, right? Like the refiner's fire, refining gold and silver. Verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So notice, right, the purging of sin, the millennial kingdom starts, and there's going to be offerings made right there at the temple in the millennial kingdom. So I want you to kind of see how this kind of works together. Now, verse 4 says, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, right, in the millennial kingdom, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers, verse 7, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Remember, we looked at this kind of repetitive of questioning the Lord. And it's eight different times. We saw, I think, five of them in the first two chapters, and we're going to see three more in these chapters. And so the Lord will reveal himself to this remnant in Israel, right, that are now getting watered down, and then they would question the Lord. And so this is what we see. But you said, in what way shall we return? Okay, now verse 8. Will a man rob God, yet have robbed me? But you say, in what way have you robbed me? Now, I want to talk a little bit about this. He's going to go now into describing offerings, tithes and offerings, right? And I'm going to just summarize this too as we get into this section of scripture, the remainder of chapter 3. It's going to talk about how they robbed God. Now, how can you rob God? Well, you can rob God by not giving your proper tithes and offerings. Now, let me just caution you with that, right? In the Old Testament, it was in their law, 10% of everything. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees, right? That's what they did. But the scribes and Pharisees, they did it with the wrong heart. And Jesus, he had some of the most harsh words against the scribes and Pharisees. Now, we just studied this in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, right giving? Do you give as a show? No, you give quietly, right? You don't let anybody know what you're giving. And anybody that's doing it to be seen by men, remember we saw that in the Sermon on the Mount. If we do all these religious things to be seen by men, if we pray on the corners to be seen by men, right? And if we fast, right, and we look gaunt to be seen by men, he said, hey, that's your reward. You know, it's a reward in this life. But there's wonderful blessings as you do these things, as you approach the Lord with giving, with praying, and with fasting, if you do it just between you and the Lord. Okay, so the Old Testament, right, they have instituted in their law, in the law of Moses, to give a tenth. And there's actually a penalty you can look up in the book of Deuteronomy. If they didn't give a tenth, they were penalized 20%. So think about it, right? This was instituted in their law. I kind of almost see it like a tax. Now, it's not a tax, right? You're supposed to give with the right heart. But it's kind of like us in this day, right? If you don't pay your taxes, what's going to happen? You're going to be penalized. It's instituted in our whole way of living, right? We pay a tax. Well, in a sense, in the law, it's like a tax in a way, but you're supposed to give from the heart. It's to help support the clergy there, the Levite priest. But then every 3 years, and you look this up in the law, there is to use a lot of the funds to help the poor. And there's all these things instituted in the law of Moses to help the poor. Remember the whole thing about gleaning? You can look this up in the book of Ruth, I believe. Remember Ruth the Moabite? Remember Boaz there as she's gleaning right there? She was poor, so she was able to pick up the extras after they harvested there. And that was how the poor would be fed. They themselves can just gather the extras, okay? And so there are all these things instituted in the law of Moses to take care of the poor. And so part of that was these offerings. It's to take care of the clergy, the priestly tribe, which didn't have any part of the land, but it was also to take care of the poor, okay? So in this, I want to draw this to your attention. The Lord really desired, though, not for it to be something that you do just externally, but to give from the heart. That was always his desire. And so as we read through this, right, when they ask the question, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? It's through their tithes and offerings. And even if they gave, right, physically, they weren't giving with the right heart. Now, I want you to note this. This question comes right on the heels of the previous question when it says, but you said, in what way shall we return? Now, I want to connect these two because I think, you know, it's very important to read things in context here. Okay, so we note here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, right? He's prophesying about when Messiah comes, when the messenger comes. But we also note, you take a step back, that this remnant of Israel, they've been in the land over 100 years now. They've been back in the land, and they're starting to get complacent. Right, and that's why there's these corrections and all these different 8 questions, and then the question of the Lord. Now, I want you to note from verse 7 to verse 8, when they ask, but you said, in what way shall we return? Well, it's in how you give. That's what I think this transition is from chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, now from chapter 3, verses 8 through 18. It's going to be from verses 8 through 18 on how you give. You need to give, and you need to give with a right heart. That's how you return back into the Lord. Now, let me just explain this to you, and I'm going to cross-reference to some scripture that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount, which we just studied. Remember, Jesus said this. He said, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Remember that? That's from, let me get this from my notes here. Where your treasure is, there is your heart also. It's from Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Let me read that to you. You can mark this in your notes. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, this is right giving, right? This is under that whole part about not worrying, just to trust the Lord. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now that's the key verse, verse 21, chapter 6 of the Gospel of Matthew. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, that is so true. And we alluded to that when we studied this passage on Sunday morning. You know, it is true. I shared this with you, something a friend of mine told me way back, who was an elder at a church I was going to. He says, you know, if you really want to know a person's heart, you need to open up their checkbook. And you know, it really is true. And I believe that this kind of hits on that. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. If you really want to know a person's heart, find out where they spend their money. Follow the money. And that's where their heart is. it is really true. And so this is a test of the heart. And so what I believe that Malachi is kind of taking us into, there's the prophecy. He says, but you said, in what manner shall we return? He's calling them to return back to the Lord. They've become complacent. And so in what manner? Well, he says, hey, start to give to the Lord. Start to invest in the things of the kingdom. And it's not just for show. It's not for you to just, hey, look how much I gave, how much I invested, right? That's your reward if you want pats on the back, but there's no reward in heaven. What he's looking for is somebody with a right heart, and you can really tell somebody with a right heart is how they spend their money or how they don't spend their money. Now, I think about, you know, there's two sides to it, right? People that spend their money so extravagantly on all this kind of fancy things, well, their heart is not right. But, you know, I think of the Ebenezer Scrooge type of people, right? They don't spend any money. Whatever little money they spend is on themselves, right? Their heart is not right as well. And so, are we investing in the things of the Lord? I believe the context here takes us, how do you want to return? Well, you need to have your heart right. And when your heart is right, you're going to invest in the things of the kingdom. And so I think that's the transition from the first half of chapter 3 to the second half of chapter 3, which really starts to focus on tithes and offerings. So let's continue reading here. It says, verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have you robbed me? In tithes and offerings. Now I want you to notice they're two different. Tithes and offerings. Tithe is a tenth. That's what it literally means. A tenth. But then there's offerings. And so, you know, there's other scriptures you can go to. But, you know, I love this principle, you know, because there should be just, and we're going to look at some New Testament scriptures on this in a little bit, but when we do tithes and offerings, it's not some kind of willy-nilly, well, you know, what's in my pocket and I'm going to throw it in, right? No, we ought to be very calculated, right? And so my feeling is, hey, a tenth should automatically go to the Lord. Now, it doesn't specifically say in the New Testament, right, has to be a tenth, but you know what, people, you should be giving something, right? Doesn't say a tenth, but you know, a tenth is a good place, as Pastor Chuck used to say. Well, that's a good starting place. Now, it's not in the New Covenant, right? And we're going to take you to those scriptures that show that. But you know, I always kind of hesitate to say this. I say, hey, see, yeah, Pastor said it's not in the New Covenant, so I'm not going to do it, right? I'm going to just give a quarter or something. Now, that's okay too. You know, my point is this, that, you know, it really is a reflection on your heart. How much do you want to invest? Because you can invest in the things that you love. And you can see that. And so it's not kind of a letter of the law thing like the scribes and Pharisees. They look at the tenth that I'm giving, and they kind of, well, remember the widow's mite. Remember the widow's mite? Two or three mites that she gave. And Jesus said, hey, now, I don't need the money. God owns the cattle on a thousand, but look what she gave. She gave more than anyone. See, God's after the heart, right? And see, that's really the matter in tithes and offerings. So tithes is a tenth. Offerings, I think, is above that, right? And so it should start with kind of a tithe or something that you've designated in your heart. When we look at that scripture in the New Testament, it should be something that you plan out in your finances, and it should be something regular, and you just do it, right? You need to kind of budget, like you budget things for food, you budget things for utilities. You should budget an offering or budget a tithe if you want to do that. And then there's offerings above that, okay? So in tithes and offering, now chapter 3 verse 9 says, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Now he's saying that this is how you rob God, because it's totally up to you whether you want to do it. God's not going to make you do it, but this is how you rob him, right? And he allows you to make that decision. But when you hold these things back, basically you're keeping things from the Lord. Okay, that's the point here. He says, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the heavens of earth. Now try me in what? Well, he says, if you just take a step of faith and you begin to give, test me in this, that I'm going to open up the floodgates of heaven. Now, there are people that says, hey, that's what it says, so I'm going to give to get. Now, that's the wrong heart, right? But he is saying that, you know what? He's always going to take care of you. And isn't that what the Sermon on the Mount says? In that context, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. As you read further along there, it says, hey, do not worry. I've always taken care of my people. You know, you've never seen the righteous go hungry. There's a psalm that says that. So as you look at even what Jesus talks, says, don't worry about the things you need. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need them, right? But seek ye first what? His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, right? And so that's the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. It's the same principle here. Basically, He's saying, test me in this. Just give to me, and I'm going to take care of you. Actually, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to pour out my blessings upon you. I have so many scriptures here, cross-references on giving. I'm going to hold off until a little bit later, until we finish this section. I'm going to give those to you to read in your own time, okay? Now, it says, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven. Actually, I wanted to read you a comment. It's a neat comment by David Guzik on this. If I can find it. Oh, yeah. He writes here. And try me now. This is his test. He says, it's hard. It is hard to find a comparable passage like this in Scripture where the Lord commands his people to test it. Notice it says, he says, try me in this. You give with the right heart, and you try me in this. I'm going to pour out the floodgates of heaven. That's got to be done with the right heart. He says, try me. He says, it's hard to find a comparable passage of Scripture where the Lord commands his people to test him. Here, in regard to giving and his blessing of it, he tells his people, try me now in this. See if you can give to me and be the poorer for it. See if you can outgive me. He said, test me. Give to me, and see, give to me with a right heart, and see if you're going to be poor or you're going to be richer. Kind of interesting thing. And what David Guzik highlights is there's no other place in Scripture where the Lord says to test him in this manner. It's almost a command, right? Try me now in this, and see if I don't just pour out the floodgates of heaven, okay? It says, and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now, you know, as I'm reading this, I'm thinking about some people, you know, that I know that they give like this. And, you know, people think, well, just because they give, they have a lot of money. No, that's not true. A lot of people, they give, and it seems like because they have a lot of money, but they're giving, and God is just blessing them, right? They're paying all their bills, and they're saving, right? They're blessed because they give, and they give with the right heart. You know, try it out. Test the Lord in this. Take a step of faith. Give for the right reason, right? To further the kingdom. Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Make the kingdom the priority, not yourself, and see what the Lord does. Kind of interesting, right? But again, going back, right, to the first half of chapter 3, how shall we return? Well, you can return to the Lord with your heart, because if your heart is right, you're going to give right. You see that? When he says that where your treasure is, there your heart is also. When your heart is right and returning to the Lord, you're going to give right. You see, there you really can't separate the two, can you? It says, and it will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And you can see this. People that give with the right heart, boy, they're just so fruitful, bountiful. Not only in what they have, but how they give and how they are so gracious to people. You know, you can always tell when somebody's tight-fisted, right? You can always tell. And you can always tell when somebody is very giving. You don't even have to be around them for too long, right? And so you can kind of see this principle kind of come out in real living color. People that really want to give to the Lord with a right heart, they're givers to others, and there's a blessing upon them, and God always supplies their need. They're fruitful. Now, verse 12 says, and all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land. Again, the witness, right? When you're a giver unto the Lord, you give her unto people, and then people recognize. And notice it says, if you give like this, Israel, all nations will call you blessed. They're going to recognize there's something very different about you because they give with the right heart, right? They're a witness now to God. And do you think God is a giver? So how are you representing God? Is it by being stingy, being tight-fisted? Is God tied to this? You know, I think God has given the most, right? For God so loved the world that he gave what? Man, he had skin in the game, huh? Gave his only son. I mean, people, you know, when you think about it, money is cheap. Money is cheap. It really is. Blood, I mean, God gave his only son. You know, and so there's such richness in giving. Giving with the right heart. And I think that's the sense that we get here. How do you want to return to the Lord? Get your heart right. And as your heart is right, you're going to give. You're going to give sacrificially. And God's going to bless you for that. Okay, so now verse 13. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Here's that question, right? The question of the Lord. You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have not, that we have kept his ordinance? Okay, so these are ones that perhaps they're giving for the wrong reason. Hey, we tested you in this. We done this. And then I gave $10 and where's my $20 back? You see, they're giving with the wrong heart, right? And so you can see in the flow and context here, right? What the Lord is really after is their heart. You know, if your heart is right, people, everything else follows. If God is number one in your life, boy, everything in a practical way is going to follow. And God is going to be over your life. If you make him first, right, seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness. If you make him first, if you make him first in your life, he's going to direct you and guide you from that place of wisdom, that place of righteousness, because he's first in your life and you're going to make right decisions and he's going to bless you. Verse 15, and so now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. So they're looking at the world and say, hey, you know, it seems like these guys, right, they don't give, right? They're always living for themselves, right? And so they're questioning God. Trust God in his word, right? Don't do like the world. Put God first and see what he does. Now, verse 16 says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. Isn't that good? Boy, I have a note here, right? Boy, how merciful is that? After all that they've been questioning the Lord, now it says, then those who fear the Lord, those that said, okay, you know, Lord, we're going to do it. We're going to repent. Now, he's going to remember them. He says, and the Lord listened and heard them. God's grace, huh? How merciful is that? So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. So, right, he's merciful on those that turn and begin to fear him. That's repentance, right? Repentance literally means to turn, to go a different direction. And so those, you know, it's never too late, people. No matter how deep you're in it, right, all the Lord wants you to do is to recognize him and go his way, to turn. And he's quick to forgive. He remembers, right, and he listens to those that are repentant. For those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them. This, I believe, is a remnant of Israel. And we can see that in the 144,000, Revelation 7, Revelation 14. There's going to be a remnant, right, that God preserves. And he's going to bring them into the millennial kingdom. And they're going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant by possessing the land to the fullness of the boundaries there. We have alluded to that. Okay, so, and this is that day that's being referred to. Again, this is the latter fulfillment of the prophecy. As man spares his own son who serves him, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve. Okay, so before we get into chapter 4, only 6 verses, we're going to conclude. I want to give you now these scriptures that you can write in your notes. And this is about tithes and offering, right? You can take this in your notes. I might read a few. I'm going to read some of them. But put this in your notes and meditate on this along with chapter 3 of Malachi. And I believe the Lord is really going to minister to you about tithes and offerings, okay? Now, first thing I want you to note here is that the tithe, the tenth, it preceded the law, right? It preceded the law. And you want to go to Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. Now, this is the time of Abraham. Remember when Abraham paid tithes to this man Melchizedek? That's in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. Now, when did Abraham live? Before or after the law? Well, before the law. Okay, so tithes and giving unto the Lord preceded. I think of even Cain and Abel, right? Abel brought a good offering. Cain didn't, right? So there's always that aspect of giving unto the Lord. All the way back in Cain and Abel. But again, maybe Cain, remember Cain, he brought the wrong offering. He brought it with a wrong heart, right? He brought the wrong offering, so God didn't accept it. So those principles are all the way back, even pre the law, right? Pre the time of the law. So there's the tenth in the law, but really, it's not the letter of law, it's the spirit of the law, right? We want to give to the Lord, and I think we can start with a tenth. That would be a good principle, but it doesn't command that in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, it was to a nation, right? God gave the word to a nation. Now God is dealing with the church, which is not a nation, right? That runs on a, in terms of like a budget, that type of thing, right? The New Covenant is the church, right? And so there's a different principle, right? In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, it was to Israel. And so Israel had to run as a nation. It was a spiritual nation. And so the land that wasn't given to the Levites, they needed to be supported, right? Through vegetation, through the crops of the land. So people had to give, right? Tithes, tenth of what their crops were, to feed, right? The clergy there, and also for the poor. Okay, so you have to understand that in the context. The church is not a nation, right? It's a spiritual group, but it's not a nation. Right, and so that's why it's now gone into offerings. Now, Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. That's the whole aspect of right giving, right? And so that's in the Sermon on the Mount. We just studied that. And that's the whole part about when you give, right? Don't advertise it like the hypocrites, right? Just give quietly, right? Don't let your right hand know what the next, what your left is doing. Give in secret and your heavenly Father will reward you, right? Openly. Now, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. I just read that, and that ends in verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that whole thing about don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Seek ye first, right? His kingdom and his righteousness. And then he's going to take care of you. And really, where your treasure is, right? It's a revelation of where your heart is. Open up your checkbook. You can do this yourself. What do you spend all your money? Is it on food, like me, or whatever? Is it on clothes? Maybe some of you ladies and guys too. Is it on clothes? Well, do you love your clothes more than you love the Lord? You know, these are good tests. I'm not putting a trip on you, but just look at your own heart. Because I got to tell you, if your heart is right, God's going to take care of you. If your heart is right, you're going to give, right? And if your heart is right, you're going to give right, and the Lord's going to take care of you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. That's the passage. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. And that makes sense, right? If we really are serving God, right? God is the one that's given us freedom in how we live, how we spend, right? But then if we're kind of in bondage to mammon, right? Then it begins to control our lives. How many people do you know, right? Money controls your life. Even Christians. Money controls your life. Or the lack of. And I believe they don't have this principle of giving down. You know, people, no matter how poor you are, you can give something. I think of that widow's mite. Can everybody afford to give $5 a week? Think about it. You know, if you're not giving anything, start off very small. If you think, hey, you know, I need to pay my rent up. You know, this is where I think God's grace, just try it. Maybe don't eat out one time a month and then give that to the Lord. You know, you might eat out like 20 times a month. Take one time, don't eat out, whatever you spend, like 25, and then give that to the Lord that month and see what the Lord does. You know, God's going to do something. You know, the giving is not for the Lord. He owns everything. The giving is for you. You understand? The giving is that your heart would be right. Sold out for the Lord. That's the principle here, okay? All right, and then these are two I want to read. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And this gives kind of a blueprint in the New Testament how to give. Okay, it's not a tithe, but really how to give, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. It says, now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. So what Paul is instructing, there's a tithe, there's an offering that he has taken, not a tithe, from all the different churches, Gentile churches, which he is going to take back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a very poor church. And so as he's traveling on his missionary journeys, right, he's receiving offerings from some of these richer churches, right, like in Corinth. And so this is the context here, right? So he's saying that now concerning the collection from all these Gentile churches for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, you must do also. And he begins to give them guidelines on how to give. He says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. So notice it's something that's premeditated, right? He's planned it out on the first day of the week. So it could be every Sunday, or it could be the first day of the month. But the principle is this, is to plan it out. Just like you budget out how to pay your bills and pay them on the first or in the middle. You know, I think for mortgages, a lot of times you have to the middle of the month, the 15th, right? Rent, it's on the first of the month. So you budget these things, right? You don't pay your rent like a month in advance. I mean, hopefully you don't. I mean, you keep that in the bank and get some interest maybe. But, you know, the you portion it out. So he says it's the same thing with your offering. Just plan it out. The first day of the week, maybe the first day of the month. But plan it out. It needs to be planned out. And notice it needs to be periodic, right? It's not just, well, you know, I found a couple dollars in my pocket this Thursday, so I'm gonna throw that in. Okay, so it needs to be periodic, whether it's weekly, whether it's monthly, whether it's quarterly, but it needs to be planned out as well. And the notice is on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. Notice the storing up as he may prosper. So not only is it periodic, not only is it planned, but it's proportional. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. So proportional. As you start to get a wage, right? Right? You've planned it out. I'm going to give. Maybe it is 10%. It doesn't say you have to. It's a good starting point, as Pastor Chuck would say. But you know what? If you're just learning this principle, and boy, I got to say, this wonderful blessing learning, just start out with 5%. That makes you kind of start off with 1%. And if 1% is too much, start out with, you know, if you're making like $2,000, right, a month, right, and 1% is too much, like, yeah, I can't, then maybe just, what's 1% of $2,000, right? It's what? I don't know. 1% of 1,000 is what? 10? So, but the thing is, or 100, right? So, I forget, I need a calculator, but you get my point here, right? And so let's say 10% of 1,000, right, is $100, right? So 1% of 1,000 would be $10. And then you make 2,000, let's give $20, right? And if that's too much, then just give $5 a month. But do something. Get started. And I got to tell you, you'll start to learn that this principle is true, okay? All right, good thing I'm not giving you a math lesson, huh? Right, so second one is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6, 7, and 8. Okay, so this is to the heart of the matter, and I love this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6, 7, and 8 says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And this is really the concept that Malachi has prophesied, right? If you give, right, God is going to give you back. Now, that's not why you give, but he says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. So you've planned it out, right? You've purposed it in your heart. Not grudgingly or of necessity. So this is important, right? You don't give grudgingly. Oh, look what I've done, and boy, it's so hard. Now I can't buy my kids some diapers. You know, don't give like that, right? If you can't give, you know, I would say, if you're going to give like that, just hold your money, because you know God doesn't need it. But I got to tell you, you're going to be the loser, right? You can give maybe a dollar, but get in the habit of giving to the Lord. It says, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves what? A cheerful giver. What is he saying? God loves you to give from the heart. And you know, we experience this as well. We know when somebody helps us, you can tell when somebody's helping you grudgingly and somebody's really helping because they want to help you. You know, when it's grudging, you say, man, just forget it. I'll do it myself. And it's the same. The Lord knows your heart. So if you're going to give grudgingly, I would say don't give at all. God doesn't need it anyway. But God loves a cheerful giver. And as you're giving cheerfully, right, there's going to be something happening in your life. And that's the key. The giving is really, it's a tool to better you. God doesn't need to get any better. God doesn't need your money. But it's really for you, for your heart that you give. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. So see what that promise is? If you give with a right heart, that God is going to supply your every need. So really, that's the flow of scripture. That's, I think, the overall message of giving, tithing and giving in scripture, is that God's going to take care of you. It's a matter of the heart. And I want to go back to chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "And but you said, in what manner shall we return?" Well, in verse 8, this is how you return, is your heart needs to come back to the Lord. And you can test yourself. And if your heart is really coming back to the Lord, you're going to begin to give. Okay? All right. Last 5 minutes, we're going to cover the last 6 verses of the Old Testament of chapter 4, Malachi. And this is where it talks about the preparation of Messiah. Okay? So chapter 4, verse 1 says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." Now, this, I believe, is talking about the tribulation period, right when Jesus is going to come again. Okay, and so we noted this, that the messenger that precedes the Messiah the first time is John the Baptist, comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then right here, it's going to refer to somebody else is going to come in the spirit of power of Elijah before the second coming. Okay, now verse 2 says, "But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." So this, after the great tribulation, last 3.5 years of the tribulation, is going to inaugurate this healing and the millennial kingdom. And this is what I believe this latter part of verse 2 and verse 3 talks about, right? "With healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." Verse 3, "You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." This, I believe, is starting to talk about now the millennial kingdom. So Jesus, as he returns at the end of the tribulation, so it's going to come out of his mouth, there's going to be judgment upon the nations, right? And then he's going to establish his physical rule and reign in the millennial kingdom. We noted this is after that 75-day interval between his return at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Okay? All right. Now, verse 4 says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant." Notice he calls Moses my servant, right? "Which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, I believe that's the tribulation period, and then the day of the Lord actually points to the millennial kingdom. Okay, so you can group that together. But again, judgment precedes his rule and reign, and that's in the tribulation period. So he says, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, when you study the book of Revelation, remember how there's two that come before the temple, the two witnesses. They're witnessing on behalf of Israel. They're right there in front of the temple. Remember, anybody that tries to attack them, fire comes down from heaven, and they're devout and they're preaching to Israel. And there's that remnant of Israel that's going to come back in, as we mentioned, right? There's 144,000, and there's going to be more of them that come back in. Now, a lot of the Jews are going to die as well. Antichrist is going to try to kill a lot of the Jews, and he does. He's going to be successful. But there's going to be a remnant that's preserved on into the millennial kingdom. Now, these two witnesses right there before the temple in Revelation, they're ministering to Israel there. But remember, Antichrist, the beast that comes out of the sea, he actually kills the two witnesses. And remember, they're resurrected right before everyone's eyes. And think about this, in those days, right, you're going to have the internet, everybody's watching, so that's going to be the witness, right, as they're resurrected and they ascend back into heaven. Now, there are those that believe that these two witnesses could be Moses and Elijah, and they point to this scripture. I don't know for sure. Actually, I like what Walford says. You know, he thinks those two witnesses are two people that just come on the scene, right? And it could be one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, like John the Baptist. We don't know. But many would say that these two witnesses, because of this passage here in verses 4 through 6 of Malachi chapter 4, it refers to Moses and Elijah just before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so Moses represents the law, and Elijah the prophet. And we see all these references in scripture that Elijah precedes the coming of the Lord. And so John the Baptist comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, precedes his first coming. And so would this be him preceding his second coming? It's possible. We don't know for sure, right? But it's possible. It's kind of interesting to ponder, right? So he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah," verse 5, "the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." He's going to restore Israel in terms of, as Elijah comes, he's right, the precursor to Messiah. He's going to prepare them. He's going to preach to them, to Israel, and to prepare them to receive Jesus as their Messiah. And we noted this in our study of Revelation. This is going to happen in the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, right? The last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. The first 3.5 years is going to be a false peace, but the abomination that causes desolation is spoken of Daniel the prophet, right? That's when Antichrist is going to come into the wing of the temple and says, "I'm God." That's the abomination of desolation. That's in the middle of the 70th seven, as prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. Okay, so as Antichrist goes into the temple and demands to be worshipped, as God, he's going to turn on Israel. Israel's going to see the Antichrist as the Messiah, right? Because he creates this false peace. They can rebuild the temple right there in the Temple Mount, but there's going to be a false peace. He's going to turn on them because he wants to be worshipped as God. He's going to be possessed by the dragon, right? The devil. He wants to be worshipped God. That's when Israel's going to kind of figure it out. But then in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, what does Jesus say? Hey, when you see that, you need to flee, because Antichrist is going to try to exterminate Israel once again, or Satan, right? So we see all this coming together. So right here, when it talks about in verse 6, "and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers," right? There's going to be a restoration of Israel back unto Messiah Jesus, right? And that's going to be them being grafted back in, as described by Paul in Romans chapter 11. God is not finished with Israel. There's going to be a remnant that comes back in to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. And so that's what's being described here. But Antichrist is going to try at that point to exterminate them once again. But what precedes that, them returning to Jesus, or going back, going to Jesus as Messiah, is this one that comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. "Behold, I will send you Elijah." Again, Elijah is the precursor to Messiah. He's the messenger, right? And just as John the Baptist was the first time in his first coming, Elijah, or somebody coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, will precede his second coming, the near and the far fulfillment of scripture. Okay, I know that's a lot to kind of throw at you. But you can look at these scriptures and get cross references on them. Now, I want to give you some last cross references for you to read in your own time and study on John the Baptist being the Elijah, the one that comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. Okay, so Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to close in the next few minutes. I just want to give you these scriptures to refer to as you study your Bible. Okay, now chapter 3, verse 1. Remember it says, "Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me." Right? I send my messenger. This would be a reference, as I mentioned, to John the Baptist. And the "me" is capitalized, right? So it's Messiah, right? And so who comes before Messiah the first time? It's John the Baptist. He's the messenger, the precursor, right? And he says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple." And so Jesus comes into the temple on Palm Sunday. We noted that, right? On the 10th of Nisan. And he goes to the cross on the 14th of Nisan on Passover. Okay, now verse, keep reading. It says, "Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Even the messenger of the covenant. Now, this refers to John the Baptist, and in verse 2, it refers to the latter days, which could be Elijah himself or somebody else that comes in the latter days in the spirit of power of Elijah. But regarding chapter 3, verse 1, I want to take you to some New Testament scriptures, right? Specifically two. But write these in your notes. Go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. And the companion verse in the Gospel of Mark is Mark chapter 1, verse 2. And the companion verse is in the Gospel of Luke is Luke chapter 7, verse 27. Okay, so write these in your notes. Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. Mark chapter 1, verse 2. And Luke chapter 7, verse 27. Okay, I want to take you to the first two. Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. And Mark chapter 1, verse 2. Okay, so let's go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. So just go to the next book in your New Testament, right? And that's the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to close with these verses. Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. Okay, the context in this is, remember, they start to question John the Baptist, who he is, right? And so the disciples, they ask Jesus, who is John the Baptist? Everybody's asking who John the Baptist is. Remember, even the scribes and the Pharisees I mentioned earlier, they said, "Are you the Messiah?" And he says, "No, I'm not the Messiah, but one's going to come after me whose sandals I'm not fit to tie, and he's going to baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. I'm only going to baptize you unto repentance with water." Okay, and so there's a lot of question who John the Baptist is. So they ask Jesus, and so Jesus answers them right here. Okay, so Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. Let's back up to verse 7 for context. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7 says, "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John," this would be John the Baptist, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses." It wasn't John the Baptist, right? He was out in the wilderness and he's eating locusts, right? Verse 9 says, "But what did you go out to see?" He's asking the people, right? "A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" So this is a direct quote of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which we just read, right? It says, "For this is he," this who? John the Baptist is this one. This is what Jesus is saying. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, right? That's the prophecy of John the Baptist. And Jesus is giving us that answer. He says, "For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Now let's keep reading. It says, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. For he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Verse 12, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." They take it physically, right? By force. Rome is over Israel at this point. Israel's not sovereign. But then he starts to talk about this spiritual authority, as I mentioned, through the Holy Spirit. And John is the precursor to that, the first coming. Right? And so look, notice when verse 13 says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." So John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he's the one that's the forerunner to the first coming, who's going to give us now the Holy Spirit. being born again, right? And that's the authority of the kingdom spiritually. There'll be an authority of the kingdom physically in Jesus' second coming. Now, who's going to precede Jesus' second coming? It could be Elijah himself or another person that comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, as we just read in Malachi chapter 4, the last verse there, verse 6, okay? So he says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John the Baptist. And if you are willing, notice it says, to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So what did Jesus say? He says that, you know, John the Baptist is Elijah. Because he says it right here. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Now, notice he says, who is to come? He's already came. So notice this kind of duality of answers here, right? Because there's the first coming, which Jesus has just come, and Elijah has just preceded him. But then there's a second coming. Jesus is going to come again. Elijah is going to precede that. And so that's the answer. See, John the Baptist is Elijah. He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. He precedes the first coming. There's going to be a spiritual authority established through the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist was the precursor to that, in the spirit and power of Elijah. But there's going to be another Elijah, because there's going to be another coming, and that's when Jesus comes again, and he's going to physically rule and reign. He's going to return in his resurrected body. And we're going to receive resurrected bodies at the rapture of the church, and then there's going to be resurrected bodies of the Old Testament saints, Daniel chapter 12, and there's going to be resurrected bodies of the tribulation saints, Revelation chapter 20. And so those in the resurrected bodies are going to rule and reign with Christ, and then you're going to see a remnant of Israel in their mortal bodies are going to survive the tribulation, live on to the millennium, along with Gentiles that don't take the mark of the beast, and there's going to be a 1,000-year rule and reign. And then those in their resurrected bodies are going to rule and reign with Christ in his resurrected body during their millennial kingdom. Okay? So you can put these scriptures together. John the Baptist is the precursor to the first coming. He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, establishes a spiritual authority. There'll be one that comes in the spirit and power of Elijah in his second coming, and that's going to be the precursor to his second coming, which gives what? A physical authority. Okay? One more scripture, and that's in Mark chapter 1, verse 2. This is the companion verse of what we just read in Matthew chapter 11. Okay, so we'll go one more book, Mark chapter 1. We're going to close there. Again, I'm going a little long here. Mark chapter 1, verse 2. Okay? We'll just start at verse 1. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 1 of Mark chapter 1. Now chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. It says, as it is written in the prophets. And he's going to quote Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 again. Just like in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10 we read. Okay, so he says, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So he's speaking about John the Baptist, right? Before Jesus comes on the scene, John the Baptist, in the spirit and power of Elijah. So he says, I'm going to send my messenger. He quotes Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in Mark's gospel here, he adds a quote. It's a messianic prophecy in Isaiah. This is not in the quote that Matthew records or Luke, okay? But in verse 3, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And when you look at that Isaiah passage, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, right? Prepare the way. That, as you attach that, that is speaking to John the Baptist, because he was in the wilderness, right? Preaching what? Repentance. Prepare the way for the Lord. Repent, right? For one is coming whose sandals I'm not fit to tie. He's going to baptize you with the Spirit and with power. But what comes before you become born again? You need to repent, right? That's why you need to repent of your sin, ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin, and then ask him to be your Lord. And then what? The Holy Spirit comes in, he removes your sin, and then the Holy Spirit comes in. That's the baptism of the Spirit and the baptism of the fire, okay? All right, cover a lot of ground. Okay, we'll close with that. That's Mark chapter 1, verse 2, okay? So you can piece all these things together. Hopefully, you don't just listen to this teaching, that you take all these scriptures and you start to meditate them on in your own time. And, you know, I got to tell you, people, this all makes sense as you read your Bible from cover to cover. right? Notice how many cross-references I've done. This is really a Bible study, but, you know, it's more than a study, more than an intellectual study. You know, as you allow the Spirit to kind of lead and guide you, right, it makes perfect sense. The dots, they connect from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And so we need to read the Bible from cover to cover. And that's why, again, as we finished up Malachi chapters 3 and 4, you know what we're going to be doing next week, Wednesday? We're going to start in Genesis chapter 1. As we finished the book of Revelation earlier this year, what do? We went right back to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. And so as we move through the scriptures, it'll begin to make sense. And then, you know, I would encourage you to do your one-year Bible reading plan so you can take things in bigger chunks, right? And so every year we read the Bible together in the one-year Bible reading plan. These are different diets that we can have in the scripture. And as you do these things, you're going to connect the dots. The Spirit's going to connect the dots for you. And I got to tell you, it's the Word of God that's living and active. It's going to change your life, okay? With that, I'll close. Let me pray. And then we'll conclude. Lord, I just want to thank you for, oh Lord, helping us by your Spirit to stay the course. Help us, I pray, to stay the course until we breathe our last, to be in the Word of God from cover to cover. I believe the entire Bible is written for us by your Spirit, Lord, because you want us to read the entire Bible. It makes perfect sense to us, and it is true, Lord. If we're faithful to read it, you're faithful to speak through it, Lord. So help us, I pray, every single day to be in your Word. Help us every week to be reading your Word. And not just reading it to get educated, but that you would speak to us by your Spirit in the depths of our heart, Lord. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For that.